And here in Matthew 3, we are considering the first 12 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So far, our reading in God's Word for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, to manifest your Son, exalt your own glory, but also to convince and convert sinners, and to build us up in our faith. Father, please do an amazing work now today as we study this passage. Please keep us faithful to its meaning, and enable us to lay it to heart. In Christ we pray. Amen. In the recent holiday season, many of you had guests coming and going from your homes. Maybe you were those guests who appeared and disappeared from the homes of others. But when you have guests coming, when somebody is expected to show up, you prepare for them, and the way you prepare, as well as how thoroughly you prepare, might indicate what kind of guest is about to appear. You know, if it's just your next-door neighbor or a family member you've known a long time, you might not do a lot of preparing. Maybe if it's your in-laws, you might clean a little more thoroughly. Maybe if it's some kind of dignitary or some government official, then you would be much more thorough. And the way you prepare would include, you know, is this person interested in this activity or that kind of meal? The point is, the quality and quantity of your preparations say a lot about the person you are welcoming. And it is John the Baptist's job in our text to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way, as Isaiah said, and as is quoted here in verse 3 of our text, prepare the way of the Lord. That is, prepare for the appearing of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. And so we are considering John's appearing this morning as a way of preparing for the appearing of Jesus. And three basic observations I would make are these. First, John prepares the way for Jesus by announcing the kingdom. Second, John prepares the way for Jesus by demanding repentance. And third, John prepares the way for Jesus by comparing their baptisms. In the first place, then, in looking at the first few verses of Matthew 3, John prepares the way for Jesus by announcing the kingdom. Now, John appears sort of out of nowhere in Matthew's version of this story, and he does in other Gospels too, except for Luke. But John the Baptist does show up in all four Gospels. His ministry as a prelude and introduction to the ministry of Jesus is regarded as immensely important, not only by the writers of Scripture, but also John was known, we apparently have an impact even in the secular record, by Jews well after his generation and throughout the Mediterranean world. This was a great prophet finally raised up by God after centuries of God's people lacking one. And had it not been for the subsequent ministry of Jesus, whom John was serving, we would surely count John the Baptist alongside those other great prophets of the Old Testament, like Moses or Elijah. Now, as I say, all four Gospels think it's important to connect the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of John. Mark does it by just jumping straight in. I mean, second verse of his Gospel, you're already into John's ministry. In the Gospel of John, he has a lot to say about John the Baptist, but there the focus is mainly on what John the Baptist says about Jesus, how he exalts Jesus with his profession of faith, with his witness, with his calling him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and with saying that he must increase while I decrease. Luke gives us an extensive backstory to John the Baptist, a family history, the whole story of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And Luke also focuses on John's ethical teachings, gives us more of what John was saying to these people who came out to express their repentance by listening to his preaching and submitting to his baptism. There's some very practical ethical implications if you're really repenting, Luke chapter 3 records for us, coming out of John the Baptist's mouth. But Matthew's approach, rather than get into some of those details, or rather than give you so much backstory, Matthew's approach is to focus here on something not mentioned in the other accounts, on the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us that this was the beginning of Jesus' own message as well. In Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now this kingdom had been long awaited, the coming of God's rule and reign on earth is something that had not been fully experienced. And the coming of that kingdom was going to be heralded by somebody like Elijah. Right, Malachi chapter 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, to turn hearts of fathers and children, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction." And so John the Baptist is in that role. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus will explain to his disciples that if you can accept it, then yes, that actually was the Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist, then, is not only a great prophet like Elijah, assigned with ushering in and announcing the coming of the kingdom, but John the Baptist, you might say, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the culmination of the prophetic hopes and pronouncements of the Old Testament. And so it's as if in John's ministry you get the last pages of the Old Testament and the first pages of the New intentionally joined together. When John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that is, it's finally arrived, not it's about to maybe someday or it's just around the corner, the meaning seems to be it's here. Maybe you haven't seen it yet, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but the kingdom of heaven isn't some future date. Everything we've been waiting for, everything we've been talking about for centuries has built up to this moment. You see, all the predicting and all the waiting comes together in John's ministry and now in John's words. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, perhaps we should clarify what we mean by the kingdom of heaven. It's an expression that Matthew uses 33 times, apparently, but none of the other Gospels do. The other Gospels, especially Mark and Luke, use the expression kingdom of God. Now, there are a number of speculations as to why Matthew usually chooses to express it as kingdom of heaven, but it's clear that he means the same thing. He puts those terms together in Matthew chapter 19, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. But he may just choose normally to speak of the kingdom of heaven out of a Jewish habit of being careful about naming God or offending his audience who would have had scruples about that. Remember, Mark is written mainly for Gentiles. Luke is written mainly for Gentiles. John is written well past a time when that distinction much matters, because Judaism has been destroyed and reinvented by the time John writes his gospel. So kingdom of heaven may just be a sort of Jewish habit, as a Jewish writer with a Jewish audience expresses the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not in the New Testament the kind of domain that you can find on a map. It is not a kingdom now that, like Israel, had borders and armies. Rather, the kingdom refers to the rule of God or the rule of heaven. It refers to the reigning of God more than the domain in which he reigns. Now, it's a broad concept because, of course, God rules in a sense over everything and everyone. He is utterly sovereign and has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, as not only our catechism but also Ephesians 1 teach us. However, God's rule in the lives of people is not always fully manifested. And so the coming of the kingdom then means the coming of God's rule, God's governing influence in human society on earth. As you can imagine, then, the coming of the kingdom, in some sense, is already happening as Jesus Christ shows up. Because Jesus Christ is the king, and therefore the rule of God vested in Jesus is here because Jesus is here. And of course, Jesus Christ will inaugurate the new covenant in which God's people have God's Spirit, and they are living in the gracious reign of heaven to some degree now. And yet you can understand how there remains a future sense in which the kingdom has not yet come. And you're going to find both of these senses as we go on in the book of Matthew, how the kingdom is already here, and yet it's still something to wait for, to anticipate, like in Matthew 25, entering the kingdom, or to pray about your kingdom come. It's, as we sometimes say, already and not yet. But the already aspect is what John is talking about here, because he's saying the kingdom, the rule of God, at the expense of all other kinds of rule and reign, at the expense of our being king of our lives, at the expense of Satan having dominion in this place, that kingdom of heaven has been manifested now because Jesus Christ has come. So he is preparing the way for Jesus by announcing the kingdom of which Jesus is the king. And this then will pave the way, not only for what Jesus will say kingdom life looks like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, but also for the work of Jesus Christ in establishing God's kingdom through his work of crucifixion and resurrection. This spiritual and heavenly kingdom is greater than the kingdoms of this world. It is different from human governing structures, as Jesus says in John 18, "My kingdom's not of this world." And yet it is far greater. It is transcendent, it is spiritual, and ultimately all other kinds of kingdoms will be submitted to this sort of rule at the last day, in the final manifestation of the kingdom. As we see in Revelation 11, when the seventh trumpet sounds, a loud voice is heard. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So John is crying in the wilderness. John is preparing the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Just as you would prepare the way of a king visiting your town by smoothing out and repairing the potholes, just as you would roll out the red carpet, so to speak, John is announcing the kingdom. And then he will get to the making paths straight by the preaching of the repentance part. But please see, first of all, that Jesus Christ is that anticipated king, that John's preaching is that red carpet. And please see even that Jesus Christ, the bringer of the kingdom of heaven, is the Lord himself, because Isaiah's prophecy, prepare the way of the Lord, means in the Gospel of Matthew, prepare the way of Jesus. He is the Lord God, come in the flesh. So we are exalting Jesus the King in the announcing of the kingdom and thereby preparing the way of Jesus through the ministry of John. Secondly, John prepares the way for Jesus by demanding repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, having arrived on earth, about to be seen by everybody, means you ought to be repentant, he tells his audience. Now, he tells them dressed up like an Old Testament prophet, specifically the way Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's got the leather belt and the camel's hair shirt. And this is the kind of message you would expect from an Old Testament prophet, calling people out on their sins, reminding them that they are supposed to be devoted to the Lord. Verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around Jordan were going out to John. They were going out and being baptized and confessing their sins. But they're doing that because he said to repent. What is repentance? Well, repentance is an inward commitment to change. It is a turning away from sin and toward the Lord. An inward commitment to change that results in outward observable fruit, as John will say in verse 8. The Greek word behind our New Testament translations, metanoia, doesn't capture the full idea, because that word just means change your mind. And in the Greek language, that doesn't necessarily mean change your mind about anything important or even change it in the right direction. Rather, when you hear an Old Testament prophet like John using that kind of language, he is drawing on Old Testament concepts of repentance, which is more than mental and more than emotional, but it has to do with the actual turning, shuving, to use the Hebrew word, of your life. Our catechism sums it up in question and answer 87, teaching us that a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance, the kind John was preaching, the kind you and I need if we are to be ready, by the way, for the second coming and appearing of Jesus Christ. Repentance means more than a mental shift. It means more than mere words coming out of our mouth, although confessing our sins is one of the fruits you can see. It means more than rituals like rending your garments or submitting even to some sort of ritual washing. That would merely manifest the inward repentance being preached here. And repentance means more than feeling bad about your sin. That's easy to do. And Paul makes a distinction for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about godly grief taking us beyond mere grief, mere regret, to actually produce repentance. Taking us, in other words, in the direction of Peter, who was restored to Jesus out of grief and hatred of his own sin, having denied him three times, as opposed to the direction of Judas, who was swallowed up by his remorse and followed that remorse to his own suicide. So real repentance is more than just feeling bad. It is more than just words coming out of our mouths. It is more than just rituals and statements and ideas. It is an inner commitment to change. Because we've been convinced of the sinfulness of our sin, the destructiveness, the offensiveness of our sin. We've been convinced of the purity and the perfection, the life-givingness, the rightness of our God. And so we turn from the one to the other with full endeavor after new obedience, as our catechism says. Repentance is an essential part of our response to the gospel. Confession of Faith, chapter 15, reminds preachers, don't just preach faith. You have to preach repentance along with faith. It is an evangelical grace by which people respond to the good news of the gospel. And it also tells us that even though repentance is not something that satisfies God's law or wins any concessions from him, nevertheless, it is of such necessity to sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, real repentance leads to observable fruit. The fruit is a little bit different, but you will see change in your life if you are genuinely repentant. You will see progress. You will see a humbling of yourself in confessing your sins to God whom you have offended, seeking his forgiveness, and a humbling yourself before those you have wronged and confessing to them. You'll also see it in new conduct, though. And here's where John gets real specific in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist tells soldiers how to be repentant, tells merchants how to be repentant. And we might think of specific actions that would manifest real repentance, not only new behavior, but seeking to do what you can to make restitution and repair for your past behavior. If you're convinced it was wrong, convinced it displeased God, convinced you need to be somebody else, then you would see the fruit of repentance in, like Zacchaeus, I'll give back what I stole, and I'll further make contributions to the poor. The Christian life begins with repentance, but it's also an ongoing, daily need for us, because sin is a daily failing for us. Now, in Matthew's version, since he's focusing on the kingdom rather than the ethics so much, we don't get all the specific sins to be repented of. We get more the general sense that if your life is not aimed towards God and his glory, if you are living selfishly in your sin, wake up, the kingdom is here, and repent. And those then who, not just in this or that specific area, but as a whole description of their heart and life, repent. I repent of the way I've been thinking and living and treating the Lord and his worship. Those who repent in this way are baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, according to verse 6. John himself says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Just means that I baptize you with water in reference to repentance, or representing your repentance. It's not that John's baptism was the only way to repent, but for those who are repentant, they would express it in this moment in history by John's baptism. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, but it's also a baptism then that helps to separate within the people of God, Israel, those who are repentant and unrepentant, impenitent. It separates then those who are genuinely God's people, those who genuinely are grieved and waiting for the coming of some solution to their sin in the form of the kingdom, from those who think that, well, I'm not quite that bad. Those who have that attitude of Naaman, like, I'm not going to get down into the Jordan River. And curiously enough, Naaman, of course, being a Gentile, is sort of in the background of John's story of baptism in the Jordan River, because now you've got these Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, coming to observe, not participate, but observe and report, maybe try to exert a little intimidation and control, because they don't think that they need baptism for repentance. They think that someone like Naaman would have needed it. This is what you do to Gentiles so that Gentiles, gross as they are, can be clean enough to be one of us. But you see, the shocking thing about John's baptism was that it was now saying that, yes, we've been extending these Old Testament ritual washings into a whole person washing in the case of Gentile converts, but you know what? If we really understood our sin, really understood our unworthiness, really understood how God doesn't need us as children of Abraham, if we understood what bad condition we were in and were really repentant, we would want to regard ourselves as filthy Gentiles. We would want to humble ourselves and be baptized into the true remnant of God's people. great humility expressed in this baptism, and humility is necessary for real repentance. Well, as I say, John is confronting the impenitent, these leaders and teachers who come out from Jerusalem. There's more about them and a whole conversation recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. But these Pharisees and Sadducees are confronted. John says, "You brood of vipers." I mean, I don't think it's ever a compliment to call somebody a snake, but especially with the Old Testament connotations of the serpent who corrupted creation. And in addition to that, the brood or offspring of vipers were understood in the ancient world to eat their way out of their mother. So, like, you're the snakiest of all snakes. A sharp insult, and then a sarcastic statement who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. "Oh, I see you've come out for baptism, right? You're real sorry for your sins, and you're real worried about judgments because the kingdom's coming, right?" Because obviously they had not come for baptism. They had come to sit in judgment, not thinking that they needed to express their own sinfulness and grief. So he criticizes them, but he's actually still calling them to repentance in verse 8. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, these sort of religious elites, you know, the top 5% or whatever of religious scholars and teachers and those who scrupulously observe the law, there were only a few thousand of these folks around. But to say to these who well-respected leaders of the temple and of the Sanhedrin and teachers in the synagogues, you know, how about for once we see repentance actually in your life? We see the fruit of it outwardly. It would have been further insult to them. And then he cuts off an excuse they might be thinking. Verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't avoid repentance by imagining more reasons you don't need to repent. "Well, I'm not a Gentile." "Well, I've grown up in church." "Well, I was circumcised." "Well, I'm a leader in the synagogue." Whatever their or our excuses might be, John wants to cut them off and say, "Come to God as a sinner and nothing more." That's the humility of repentance. And if you're not able to do that, be warned, he says in verse 10, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree." Such a worthless tree. Israel was sometimes represented as a tree in the Old Testament. Such a worthless, fruitless tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire of judgment. Now, of course, John the Baptist, as we'll find out later, doesn't fully understand, as indeed the Old Testament itself doesn't explain, how the mission of Messiah is going to unfold in different ways, beginning with the season of grace, postponing the day of fire and axes. There are some manifestations of judgment, but the full fury John is thinking of is something that Jesus won't yet bring. And that is why John will turn out to be kind of confused once we get to Matthew chapter 11. John's not wrong. He's just wrong in thinking that as soon as Jesus appears, everything's going to happen. Grace, salvation, tree chopping, fire, all of it. The kingdom will bring the king, and the king will bring judgment. John does not yet fully understand that Jesus Christ will instead accept judgment on himself in order to give grounding to the gospel and time for many more to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The application here is simple, brothers and sisters. Repent. Understand the urgency, the necessity of saying no to your sins, of repudiating them, of inwardly being convinced and determined reject those sins and to embrace the holiness of God. You should be moved to that by God's kindness in offering you forgiveness and offering you Jesus Christ. You should be moved to it by a sense of your own unworthiness and grossness, like a Gentile in a muddy river. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lastly, John prepares the way for Jesus by comparing their baptisms. John says that Jesus is going to be mightier or greater in other Gospels than I am, verse 11. And he's going to contrast their baptisms. Now, John's baptism already should be contrasted, I'll point out, with Christian baptisms. John's baptism is basically the manifestation of Old Testament ritual. John's baptism is for a specific purpose, for repentance. It's not a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's not administered in the name of the triune God, as Jesus will teach us in Matthew 28. And in fact, those who received John's baptism needed also to receive Christ's, as you see recorded in Acts chapter 19. So it already should distinguish the outward baptism of John from the outward baptism of the Church of Jesus Christ. But John's also making a distinction here between his outward water ritual and the inward baptism that Jesus will bring, a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, John says. Now, the tricky thing that people argue about here is, are there two baptisms or are there two fires? Because you see, if Jesus comes and brings you baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire, that sounds to many like the kind of fire that burns up the tree, verse 10, or the kind of fire that is unquenchably visited on the chaff in verse 12, the kind of eternal destructive fire of judgment. And so you'd have to say, well, there's a baptism with the Spirit for you who are repentant, and there is a baptism of fire for people like Pharisees and Sadducees who don't think they need to be utterly humbled for their sin. Or you need to say there's one baptism of Spirit and fire, and that Spirit and fire baptism is different from the destructive fires of judgment. I think both here and in Luke 3, that's the more likely explanation. In fact, the language of the text guides us that way by saying with one preposition, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. There is then a single baptism of the Holy Spirit that in some sense, not a destructive judgment forever sense, but in some sense burns. I think this is borne out not only by the language of our text, that Jesus is talking about a different, or John's talking about a different kind of fire, but it's borne out by places like Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah 4 or Malachi 3. I'll send my messenger to prepare my way before me, Malachi 3 says. The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Also, this kind of saving, purifying fire for the righteous is not only represented in the prophets, but I think you see it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, coming with mighty power into that gathering in Acts chapter 2, is manifested by tongues of fire. Or even the language of like 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, you quench a fire. The idea is that the Holy Spirit comes to us with a kind of fire that purges, that burns out, that judges in a sense that which is wrong with us. It purges us of our impurities and makes us ready to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, as Malachi 3 says. This baptism is the one that was anticipated by the prophets as coming at the end of days, like in Joel chapter 2. This baptism of Spirit and fire, then, is what Jesus is going to bring to his people. And since John couches it in a discussion of other fire, destructive final fire, there needs to be some connection. We need to understand that when Jesus Christ baptizes you, believer, and all Christian believers are baptized in the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. When he baptizes you in the Spirit, you are being burned and purged on the inside. There are parts of you that will have to die. There are aspects of your life that need to be incinerated. And I'm reminded of what Jesus will say about cutting off your hand if it leads you otherwise to hell. Better to go into eternity without an eye or a hand than to keep those defiled things and have them lead you into hell. So too, that image is a little different, I know, but so too with the idea of being burned or purged on the inside. Jesus will give you the baptism of the Holy Spirit that will transform you and make you, perhaps painfully, pure on the inside. That is the baptism that John is predicting. That is the baptism Jesus is bringing. That is the power of the age to come visited on Christ's people here and now. And that's worth looking forward to, and that's worth John making a contrast to. You know, our salvation, brothers and sisters, we often focus on the forensic or legal side of it. We need to be forgiven our sins. The record of our wrongdoing needs to be dealt with in the cross. But our salvation also has a personal spiritual side to it. We need to be delivered from the defilement, the power of our sin inside of us. We need to be changed people. And so what Jesus Christ will do is not only die in the place of his people to deal with the debt of their sin, to reconcile us to God who would otherwise be our judge, but also Jesus Christ baptizes with the Spirit. He puts his Spirit within us, as Ezekiel promised under the new covenant. He makes us new people from the inside out. That's what we need to pray for on behalf of the lost. That's what we need to look for fruit of in our lives. That's what we need to be thankful for when we consider how we have been wakened up to flee from the wrath that is to come by submitting to whatever this spiritual equivalent of amputating or burning and purging silver is here and now. By saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I would rather go into your kingdom purged of that which is poisoning me and disqualifying me, than to cling to it and to be lost in fire." That's also an expression, by the way, of repentance. And basically, everything we've been saying this morning amounts to that, isn't it? If you accept Christ as the King and not yourself, you're repenting. If you acknowledge your sin and defilements and are ready to make paths straight, you're repenting. If you submit to the fiery baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you welcome the transformation that Jesus Christ brings to his people, you're repenting. So John prepares the way for Jesus by announcing the kingdom. John prepares the way for Jesus by demanding repentance. John prepares the way for Jesus by comparing their baptisms, one temporary, outward, and watery, the other inward, eternal, life-saving, purifying. May we embrace the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and may we repent before it is at hand in his second coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling your people of old, but also your people of today, to real repentance and to profound humility. Father, please give us the Holy Spirit and so move our hearts that we would not be self-sufficient, too good to confess our sins, but rather dependent on you. In Christ we pray. Amen.